Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, back after the big Labor Day weekend. I hope your Labor Day weekend was just great, and I'm awful grateful that you're here with us. Now, we've got 2 hours of open forum with our good friend Carlo Broussard. Your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anybody. Anybody can call. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome here. So something you'd like to understand better, some doctrine, some teaching of the church that you'd like to know better, maybe something about Jesus, something about the Trinity. Maybe you have an interest in why Catholics even believe in God. We always enjoy that, especially when Carlo is on, because he likes talking about that. He's a philosopher. He likes the philosophical questions. But if you have any kind of Catholic doctrine or teaching that you are like, I don't know why they teach that, or I don't know why we teach that, or I'd like to know that better, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. Carlo is the author of a whole bunch of books, including his latest book, The New Relativism, which explains why underneath all of the moralism of our day, there is a lurking relativism. You should check it out wherever you get your books. He also works both with us here at Catholic Answers and with the good folks in the Diocese of Tulsa, Oklahoma, where he's doing teaching and speaking and helping to build up the faith there. Carlo, welcome.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for welcoming me. It's great to be here.
Is it still super hot there?
Actually, we have a reprieve, my friend.
Nice. I love a good reprieve.
Yeah, it's like 91 degrees, 92 degrees. Got up to 100 yesterday, maybe one time, but it's not too bad.
No, not too bad. We get that. We get that here. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carlo, you've probably heard Thomas the TikTok Engine. Yeah, I think you've maybe answered some of Thomas the TikTok Engine's questions.
Yes, I have. Yeah.
Well,
he's
now
quite a mighty engine.
He is quite a mighty. Yes, he is. Well, now everybody wants to get in on the act. And so Zach, who runs the, who posts our YouTube videos, said, hey, will you ask Carlo a YouTube question? We don't have a title for this segment or anything, but we're going to start with a question.
It's some Zach attacks.
I can almost guarantee you that that's not going to get voted. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I'm just, you know, reading the room.
My creativity was, yeah,
that was impressive.
Not there on
we're
that
just
one.
Not going to use it. 888-318-7884 is the number here. 888-31-TRUTH. Here's what the folks at YouTube would like to know. It would be helpful if you would tell them, Carlo, are Catholics obsessed with tradition? Is there a difference between capital T tradition and lowercase tradition?
Well, if you mean by obsessed, having a disordered view of an approach to what we call sacred tradition, then I would say no, we are not obsessed with tradition. But do we care about sacred tradition and even small t theological or disciplinary traditions? And the answer would be yes. We care about sacred tradition because sacred tradition is one of the two ways in which God's divine revelation is transmitted to us, namely in the unwritten way, as opposed and juxtaposed and distinct from the written form or way of transmitting God's revelation, which we call sacred scripture. So sacred tradition transmits God's divine revelation in unwritten ways. And there's a broad sense of sacred tradition and a narrow sense of sacred tradition. The broad sense of sacred tradition would actually include sacred scripture, all that which is handed on to us, traditioned, right? That's what the word tradition means, to hand on, from Christ and the apostles to generations to come within the Christian church. So that would be sacred tradition in the broad sense, but the narrow sense is what most people refer to as sacred tradition, as containing revealed theological truths that are not found in sacred scripture. And that would be a more refined, narrow way of defining sacred tradition. But if we look to the catechism is sticking with this unwritten living transmission of God's revelation. In paragraph 76, it talks about how in keeping with the Lord's command, the apostles transmitted God's revelation by spoken word, the spoken word of their preaching, that would be the apostolic preaching, by the example they gave, by the institutions that they established. and all what they had received from the lips of Christ. That would be the unwritten mode or way of transmitting God's revelation, which the Catechism goes on to identify as sacred tradition in paragraph 78. This living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it's distinct from sacred scripture, though closely connected to it. Now, within that living transmission, Cy, there's going to be certain things within that living transmission that we don't find within the boundaries of the written word of God or sacred scripture, such as particular ways of understanding Jesus' teachings found in the written word, right? And what Jesus preached, such as eat my flesh, drink my blood. This is my body. This is my blood. Those are sayings of our Lord that you cannot ascertain in a very immediate, quick way, like change your ways and stop sinning and be saved. Well, that's pretty easy to gather, right? You can get that. But when our Lord starts talking in these other ways, eat my flesh and drink my blood, part of the living transmission involves the interpretation of those words. So that's going to qualify as something a part of the sacred tradition. The cessation of divine revelation with the death of the last apostle. That's not within the boundaries of the written word, but that's a part of divine revelation. It's something, it's a theological truth that God intends for us to know. That's something that's part of the living transmission. So that's what we call big T tradition, Cy, sacred tradition, because it's having to do with that which is sacred, namely God's revelation in a direct way. So scripture and tradition together makes up that which we look to to derive certainty about God's revelation. And that comes to us from paragraph 82 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, the Catechism goes on in paragraph 83, Cy, to distinguish between what you asked about, what we would call small t traditions, traditions that would be distinguished from the sacred tradition pertaining to divine revelation, which the Catechism identifies as various theological, disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional small t traditions born in the local churches over time. These are the particular forms adapted to different places and times in which the great tradition, the sacred tradition, is expressed. So the ways in which we express what is in the sacred tradition, God's revelation, can vary from time, according to time and place. And so that's what we would call small t traditions. And we care about those too, because we care about how we're going to express God's revelation to a particular people at a particular time, because we love them and we care about communicating God's truth to them. And so we're going to adapt to the people and places of our times in various ways to better communicate that big T tradition so that the people can understand it and receive it and adopt it and believe in it and thus be saved.
The number here is 888-318-7884. Carlo is our guest. And if you have a question about sacred tradition, you got a question about the Bible, you got a question about the person of Jesus, if there is something the Catholic Church teaches that you would like to understand better, or maybe challenge us on, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. All right, I think we're going to maybe probably keep the new open with a TikTok question from time to time thing. I thought that went very well. I mean,
That was fun.
All right, so get ready, YouTube. There's more questions and answers from Catholic Answers coming at you. We got to take a quick break. We will be right back with more Open Forum with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students, because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. It's open forum both hours. That's an awful nice way to spend a Tuesday. Maybe it's a Tuesday afternoon, maybe a Tuesday evening with you where you are. Maybe it's even a Wednesday morning. And our next guest, it is a Wednesday morning. I just wanted to take a minute out of our open forum with Carlo, let you take a chance to call 888-318-7884 and talk with Kirsty from New Zealand. Kirsty, thank you very much for joining us from New Zealand.
Good morning. Thank you for having me.
Good morning. That always is so weird when you...
Good afternoon.
Yeah, the sun's about to go down this morning. You work for the Diocese of Hamilton in New Zealand.
I sure do. Yes, events coordinator.
So what's the Diocese of Hamilton like?
What's it like? It covers quite a big area. It's a great place to work for. We've got wonderful parishes in our diocese.
So, you know, I have to say, if this is at all insulting, I apologize, but Americans have the idea that there are more sheep than people in New Zealand. Any chance that is true?
I think it might be true. I should know the actual answer for that, but...
Okay, well, no, at least you didn't take offense, though, because as it was coming out, I thought, this is not a good question to ask. Well, Kirsty, we're delighted you're here, and I want to ask you about... a speaking tour that's going to happen in New Zealand. And I am so delighted that I get to come on this speaking tour in New Zealand. Can you tell us a little bit about what's happened and how people can come out?
We are so excited to have you out, Sai.
Oh, thank you.
So you're spending a couple of days up in Auckland first with Evangelion. So people can head to their website if they want to have a quick look at what you're speaking to up there. And then we pick you up on the Wednesday night. By Thursday, we'll be in Taupo at St. Patrick's. You'll be talking about the cycle of the Christian life. After that, we'll head to Morrinsville, which is just outside of Hamilton. And it's our staff retreat. All our parish workers and community groups are welcome to that.
Oh, wonderful.
In Morrinsville. And then we're back to Hamilton for the night. And we'll be at St. Pius X in Melville, and you'll be doing your talk on the modern world, what happened to it. After that, we head over to the sunny Mount Maunganui, beautiful beach place.
You all just call it the Mount. Like if you the say mount. In New Zealand, the Mount, then people know where you're talking
Everyone about. Everyone knows where the Mount is. Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And it's like a mountain on a beach. It couldn't be any more beautiful.
It is absolutely stunning.
Yeah, better than anything they have in Australia. I mean, it's not a competition. I'm not saying it's competition, but better than anything they have in Australia.
Absolutely. And it'll be competition starting, I think, this week when we're talking about Rugby World Cup.
I didn't even know there was a Rugby World Cup. Boy, what a provincial American that I am. I'm so glad that I get to come down there. You know, sometimes we think that Australians and New Zealanders sound alike, but you sound completely New Zealander. You don't sound at all Australian.
No, we're like a whole other country from Australia.
Wait, like a whole other country, or you are a whole other country?
We are a whole other country.
Okay, so you're your own country is what you're saying. And brilliantly named, you have two main islands, and the naming is so clever on those, the North Island and the South Island. How'd you come up with that?
It's easy. Very easy. We like to keep it simple.
All right. So where can people go if they want to find out about the speaking tour? I am so grateful to have this opportunity to come down to New Zealand. The only thing that I asked Jen was keep me busy down there because I'm a Californian. I can't wait to meet people in New Zealand and share the faith. You know, it's always so amazing when you find out the Catholic faith is the same faith wherever you go. I'm just so looking forward to it. So if people want to come out and hear the talks, how can they go? How can they get the information?
Absolutely. They are on our website. Otherwise, probably easiest is Facebook. So our Facebook page is Catholic Diocese of Hamilton. And I've pinned all our events on there just to make it easy. So there's four main events. There's only one that people need to actually book and pay for. It's a ticketed event, but the other ones are free to come along.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, Kirsty, thank you very, very much. And I'm really looking forward to meeting you and everybody who comes out in New Zealand.
Awesome. I'm really looking forward to seeing you. I've written down about 100 questions for you to answer. So We will keep good. You busy.
Well, this, but I know all the answers to all the apologetics questions. Any question that you ask me, I go, Carlo? And then Carlo takes over from there. So as long as Carlo comes with me, we will be completely covered on all the apologetics questions.
Sounds great.
Thanks, Kirsty. Looking forward to seeing you in New Zealand.
Thank you. You have a good evening.
Thank you. Have a good morning. Have a nice tomorrow. If you want to find out about a Catholic Diocese of Hamilton in New Zealand, just check that out on Facebook. You can get all the information, but you probably should put in New Zealand because there are several Catholic Dioceses of Hamilton around the world. Hamilton, a very, very popular name. Carlo's back. Carlo, you ready to go to the phones?
I am ready, and I would have loved to go on that trip to Australia.
Did you hear me? I tried to get you.
I know. I appreciate your love there, buddy boy.
Trip.
But unfortunately, I was unable to make that trip. I was asked to go, but I was unable to make it due to all of the events here that we booked on the hitting the ground running when we first got here in Oklahoma.
Yeah, well,
it's a mixed bag of good and bad, right?
Well,
I can't go, but it's kind of a good thing.
But they're advertising it down there as almost as good as if Carlo came. That's how they're advertising. So I think that's a good advertising.
I don't know, man. You're underselling yourself, my friend.
Trevor's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Trevor, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. So I got a coworker who believes it's a serious sin to not celebrate Sabbath on Saturday. So I was hoping to get an idea of how Carlo would go about disproving that claim.
All right. So the question that arises is this, Trevor. Does God, are we as Christians, the new Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, still bound by the ceremonial precept of worshiping God on a particular day, namely the Sabbath or Saturday? I'm going to answer that question no, and here's my evidence. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, St. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment." Now, granted, we're assuming here that Paul has authority and is inspired by God, and I as a Christian should follow Paul's writings. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So, or Sabbaths, plural, because there are a variety of different Sabbaths, right? So Paul is teaching us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we as Christians are no longer subject to judgment when it comes to holding fast to a Sabbath. That implies, Trevor, that we are no longer bound as the Christian people to the particular ceremonial precept of worshiping God on that particular day. Must we uphold the moral precept of worshiping God? Absolutely. That's the moral underpinning of the third commandment, to keep holy the Sabbath day. And we do uphold that as Christians. Now, as to why we as Christians fulfill that moral obligation to worship God on Sunday, the bottom line, and ultimately, Trevor, is because the church tells us so. Now, we see in Scripture in the New Testament hints of the early Christians engaging in worship on Sunday, and particularly with the breaking of the bread, which was an early church reference or label for the celebration of the Eucharist. So, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that's Luke's phrase for the Eucharist, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until night. Paul gave a homily that lasted until midnight. Actually, at midnight, that's what it says there. So we have hints, and there are other passages, we have hints in the New Testament of the early Christians engaging in Eucharistic worship and adhering to the memoirs of the apostles on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. Now, we cannot infer from that an obligation for us as Christians to worship God on Sunday. We can say, yeah, that's a good practice. That's a good idea. And so it would be a good thing for us Christians to imitate the first century Christians. But the obligation for us as Christians to worship God, particularly on Sunday, would come centuries later when the church would make it so. And unfortunately, Trevor, my memory slipping me right now as to the exact date and which pope made it an obligation. I'd have to do a little bit more research on that. But that's sort of the general answer to that question. What do you think of that, pal?
I think that was really good. Could you remind me what passages you cited when Paul was talking?
Yeah, that was Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where he says we're no longer subject to judgments concerning a Sabbath. Now, keep in mind, this is a response. So he's trying to bolster up these Christians in Colossae who are being hammered by Jewish converts to Christianity who are saying, hey, you Christians, you still have to keep the Sabbath in order to be a good Christian. You got to be worshiping God. You got to go to the temple. You got to do all the things that Moses prescribed to be a Christian and thus be saved. And Paul is saying, no, guys, you don't have to go back to the old covenant. We are no longer bound by those precepts. And so that reveals to us that as Christians, we're free from that obligation. And then Acts 20, verse 7 was the passage for the Christians celebrating the Eucharist or the breaking of the bread on the first day of the week.
Okay, Trevor?
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Trevor. I appreciate the call. It's open forum. You got a question about something the Catholic Church teaches? You are welcome here. 888-318-7884. We go to our friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi. I'm actually going to change this up a little bit. Just add an extra word into it. Why is there no salvation outside the Catholic Church?
All right. Well, because if to answer your question phrased like that, the answer is because there's no salvation outside of Jesus. In other words, to state it differently, you got to be united to Jesus to get to heaven. Since the church is the mystical body of Christ, to be united to Jesus is to be united to the church. So if you're not united to the church in an invisible way, by way of grace or charity dwelling in your soul, then you can't enter into heaven because you're not united to Jesus. Now, if you mean by the question, why is there no salvation outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church? Well, then, Aaron, that's going to require a little bit more nuancing. So I don't know where you want to go with that conversation. If you want to focus on whether it is necessary to be united to the church invisibly to be saved, or whether it is necessary to be within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church to be saved. Because those are two different targets that I would have to analyze.
Okay. Let's go with the visible church.
Okay. All right. So there is a sense in which we would say it is necessary to be within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church to be saved. But there's also a sense in which it is true to say that you can be saved outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. And notice that those two phrases, Aaron, are a bit vague, right? There's some extra work that's needed to make the nuances and the qualifications. So concerning the first, it's necessary to belong within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church to be saved. That is for those who have the knowledge of it, right? So for someone to whom the truth of the Catholic Church is manifested in their mind, not merely proclaimed by a preacher, but manifest in their mind, in their judgment, like, yes, the Catholic Church is established by Jesus Christ, but I still choose to stay out of the Catholic Church for whatever reason, that person cannot be saved. So in that scenario, we can say it is necessary to be within the visible boundaries of the church for that person to be saved. And the reason why that person would not be saved, assuming that the person did not repent, is because by rejecting the visible boundaries and membership therein of the Catholic Church, that individual would be rejecting Christ, because from the Catholic perspective, Christ is the one who instituted the church with those visible boundaries, and thus intending and willing for us to be within those visible boundaries when we know about it, you see? Now, with regard to the second scenario of a person possibly being saved outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, well, that comes into play concerning those who are not responsible for their ignorance concerning the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. if a person is not responsible for falling short in their mind, in their judgment, that the Catholic Church is the true Church of Jesus, like they're not knowing that, and they're falling short of that true judgment, and they're not responsible for that failure in the intellectual judgment that the Catholic Church is the true Church of Jesus Christ, well, then they're refraining from the visible boundaries of the Church. They would not be held accountable for that, and thus not be culpable for the grave offense of rejecting the Church of Jesus Christ, because in essence, they're not really rejecting the Church of Jesus Christ. They're rejecting some pseudo church that they're conjuring up in their mind, which possibly they're not responsible for. And so it would be possible for that individual to be saved, assuming that they're responding to whatever graces they have. On the other side of the break, maybe Cy might take us back in. I can wrap a pretty bow on that.
Aaron, hang on. We'll do that when we come back. And you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, with a question about whether there is salvation outside the church, or why we would say that there is no salvation outside the church. And Carlo, you were putting a bow on it.
Yeah, and the bow that I wanted to put on it for Aaron and everybody listening, Cy, was just to give a reference to the passages in the Catechism of the Catholic Church where it articulates what I was trying to summarize in my answer to Aaron. And that's paragraphs 847 and following, where it's explicating or explaining the very proposition there is no salvation outside the church, and giving a positive theological explanation or understanding of that proposition that we affirm. And then also paragraph 1260 of the Catechism. The Catechism is reiterating everything that I was explaining. So the bottom line is that for that person who's not culpable for his or her ignorance concerning the necessity to belong within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church because Christ instituted it for us, that person's not going to be held accountable, assuming that that person is pursuing honestly the truth, living in accord with whatever good that person comes to know, thereby responding to whatever actual graces God is giving that individual. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1257, I think it is, God is not bound by the sacraments. God can administer the graces of salvation outside the sacraments, the use of the sacraments themselves, and even the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church in mysterious ways known to him.
Aaron, I must say thank you. We got all the lines full, so we'll continue on. It's open forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and John is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. John, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo. John is either in St. Louis or on the moon. I'm not. maybe it's St. Are you there, John? No, well, let's come back to John. We'll go to Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on Catholic.com. Ricky, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
All right. Thank you, Psychelet and Carmo Rick? Purgatory Man Broussard. Yeah. I'm just kidding.
Thank you, brother.
That's a joke.
Although, if it's a joke, then I can't thank you for it, man.
I know, right? He really is Purgatory Man. He literally wrote the book on Purgatory.
And it's a compliment. All right, bro. Okay. So, Carlo, my question is having to do with a relic. And so this past weekend, a little bit of context, my wife and my son and I, we went and visited this place in Nebraska close to me called the Holy Family Shrine. And it's basically like a church meditation retreat area kind of thing. And it was just absolutely stunning, beautiful. If there's one thing you Catholics get right, it is beautiful scenery, churches, everything like that. I admire that so much. And in that church, in one of the chapels, there was a relic, or at least a piece of a relic called the True Cross of St. Helena of Constantinople. And it was in like a little like glass casing inside a cross, and it was probably about like the size of a staple. It was that tiny, basically. And I talked to one of the guys there on how they got it, and it was donated to them. And basically, like, saying, yeah, this is a legit piece of the cross of our Lord. And, yeah. You know, I'm skeptical by nature there. So I just wanted to see, I did a little bit of digging, but I wanted to call you guys just to see, like, is there really good reason to believe that is actually legit? Like, it's the true, yeah. It's from the actual cross. Because if so, I'm going to be hanging out there a lot more on my free time.
Right. Yeah, Ricky, this is a great question, brother. And I must say, you might have to take your compliment back when I give you this answer, because I'm in the same boat as you on this. I'll be honest. I haven't done any research on this to be able to give you any reasons for the legitimacy of the relic being the true cross of Christ, nor could I give you any good reasons against it. So I'm kind of agnostic about it. I do know that there are some who will appeal to it being legend and the uncertain origins of it, but there will be some who will probably offer some arguments in support of it. So unfortunately, Ricky, I can't help you out on this one, brother. I do not know. I would have to do some research myself to come to a conclusion as to whether we have good reason, although we might not be able to prove it absolutely, but have good reason at least to know that it's the true cross of Christ. I simply don't know, because I haven't done the research and I don't know the arguments for and against it.
I don't want you to leave empty-handed, though, Ricky. I'm gonna give you a piece of advice that will be worth the call. There's a novel called Helena by Evelyn Waugh about the discovery. It's a novel. It's not about the discovery of the true cross, and you'll enjoy it. It's a great novel, and it gives you a sense of why people say this is the true cross, because it gives a sense of what happened with Helena, the mother of Constantine. But it's just a novel, but I think you'll enjoy it from Evelyn Waugh. Let's go to Diana in Maryland, listening on Catholic.com. Diana, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you so much for taking my call. It's a little bit different question, not a question about the Catholic Church per se, but having to do with a young woman that is taking her final vows as a contemplative nun. She was been cloistered in Taiwan, oh gosh, for the last year, something like that. And I'm good friends with her mother. Actually, this young woman, when she was in high school, dated my grandson. So it's been quite a journey watching her. And while she's going to have to take vows of poverty and give everything she has to the order, is there some type of gift that would be appropriate to give her?
Oh, well, that is a different question than what we've been addressing, but I have an idea that you might want to check out, Diana. We have a book
I would love that.
Published by Catholic Answers Press called Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus, written by Father Sebastian Walsh, Norbertine at St. Michael's Abbey in California there. And the reason why this would be a good book, Diana, is to provide soon-to-be cloistered nun with content for prayer, right? Because her role in the mystical body of Christ is going to be continuous prayer. And so I'm sure they're always open to good spiritual reading, to foster devotion for our Lord, and to foster conversation with our Lord and Eucharistic adoration that they engage in. And so that would be a great resource to give her and say, hey, this is a gift for you. To foster your prayer life as a cloistered nun. So that's what I would recommend, Diana.
Thank you. Thank you. What was the author again?
Father Sebastian Walsh.
Walsh, okay.
Sebastian Walsh, yeah.
We published that book, Carlo. Does that give you any ideas?
Well, I mean, I told her Catholic Answers Press, so I thought I got that in there.
No,
In fact,
oh, I see. So you're going to give it to her. I got
yeah.
you. I was a little slow on that.
I was prompting you. You could give it to her for free. Diana, if you hold on, we'll get an address to send it to you in Maryland. If you'd like, we'd be happy to send it to you. Secrets from Heaven. That is a great answer, Carlo. I had no idea where you were going to go on that one.
I had no idea either, brother.
It came to you from heaven then, because what a beautiful and a perfect book for a contemplative. Diana, you're going to be happy you got it. Secrets from Heaven. Send it. We'll just put Diana on hold so that Edgar can get her address, and we'll send it to her if she wants it. You're all. I said Catholic Answers Press. Yeah, I know. But do you know that when Trent comes on here, he gives away every book we have. He is remorseless about it. Every caller gets a book when Trent is on. So you can feel free to do it if you want. Manny's in Midland, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Manny, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. Hey, Manny. A little bit of a philosophical question. And, you know, since God knows everything, God created all of us knowing where we're going to go even before he created us. He knew he was going to... So he had a plan for Satan, for Lucifer. So knowing that Lucifer did what he did, and God knew what he was going to do, and Lucifer really didn't have much of a say in that and being created, so he was kind of like the sacrificial, I don't want to call it a lamb because that would be sacrilegious, but you know what I'm talking about. Is it okay to have a little bit of sympathy for Lucifer? Or, you know, I don't know. What do you think?
Okay. Yeah, it's an interesting question, Manny. Two things. The one thing I just want to address something that you said in the question there that might lead others to a misconception of God's providence and Satan's free will. It seemed to me in the way that you were asking the question was as if Satan did not have a say in it because he was created, if I heard you correctly there. And that could lead some people to think, well, Satan... You know, the separation from God that Satan incurred by rejecting him is in no way due to his rejection of God. And that's something I want to make sure that we get clear here, that we deny that idea, because we affirm mm-hmm. that Satan's definitive separation from God is due to Satan rejecting God and having full knowledge, deliberate consent of his will to say no to God and turn his back on God and merit or demerit, you might say, the everlasting existence of being definitively separated from God and that state or condition of existence we call H-E double hockey stick, right? I'm sorry, I'm thinking of a teacher back when I was a kid. When we call hell. Okay, now it is true, Manny. I think what you were trying to get at is that because God is the orderer of this providential plan, that sin that Satan committed in rejecting God could not happen unless God permitted it. And God's permission of that sin is part and parcel of the providential plan. So I think that's probably where you were going. And we affirm that because that sin, my sin, your sin, anybody's sin, cannot happen unless God permits it to happen. Nevertheless, it's fully coming from our own free will or the abuse of our free will and deviating from God's plan or order or design. Okay. Now, concerning your question about the sympathy of Lucifer, I think what I said already tees up nicely my answer to this question. Namely, no. There is no reason to have sympathy for Satan precisely because, number one, he had complete full knowledge and he knew the good, the ultimate good that he was rejecting. It's true, he did not have the beatific vision, but he knew that God was all good, and he even had supernatural knowledge of God's providential plan, according to the theological tradition, that he rejected. And so he completely, 100% fully turned his back on God, and that, my friend, merits eternal punishment. And so there is no, and there's justice in that eternal punishment. So there's no sympathy in that regard. And then secondly, Manny, we cannot have any sympathy because normally sympathy, as St. Thomas Aquinas articulates it, sympathy implies that there's a possibility for one to change. And we mourn over the fact that the individual is experiencing the bad stuff, knowing that they could potentially change, and we're just hoping for that change. So we have sympathy for them. But with Lucifer, his rejection of God is unchangeable. It's fixed for the rest of his existence. So technically speaking, there's no possibility to have sympathy because there's no possibility of him changing his mind and thus changing his will to turn back to God, contra universalism, of course. So I would conclude that we cannot have sympathy for Satan, nor should we have sympathy for Satan, because on this side of the veil, Manny, we cannot see just how evil a mortal sin is. And for Lucifer, who's created with a superior intellect to us, and for him to reject the ultimate good, namely God, and the evil that that entails, we cannot fathom that. And so I think this is why, Manny, we kind of are inclined to want to have sympathy for Lucifer, because we just can't comprehend how evil it was. But if the veil were pulled back, brother, and we were able to see intellectually just how grave and evil and unjust it is to God, who is all majestic and the all good God, right? We wouldn't have a problem with knowing that Lucifer is definitively separated from God, nor would we have a problem with anybody who dies in the state of mortal sin and turning their back on and rejecting God's gift of charity, because in seeing the gravity of the evil, we can see the justice of the punishment and of God holding that being in existence for the rest of their existence, definitively separated from God. So that's how I'd answer that. It's kind of long-winded. I apologize for the long answer, brother, but hopefully something in there that I said is helpful to you.
Thanks, Manny. Thanks very much for the question. Darren asked me to point out to you that Mick Jagger would disagree with you on whether you could have sympathy for the devil.
Oh, yeah? Why is that?
Carlo, there's a
song. I don't know.
The Rolling Stones have a famous song called Sympathy for the Devil.
Okay, I did not know that. I'm just like, listen, my head is in the sand. You ought to know I'm not a pop culture kind of guy. No, so
yeah,
there right. I manifest my stuff. Ignorance.
Yep. All right. Well, please allow me to introduce myself. All right, we got to take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Father Josh McCarty. We need Catholic radio in order to invite people and challenge people to lift their eyes from themselves to God and to love. And Catholic radio challenges people to see the good in the world, the faith that God offers, and the community that he's drawing us into.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You can't stab Carlo unless you give him a pop culture question, and then he's got no idea what you're talking about. Sympathy for the Devil, one of the most famous Rolling Stone songs of all time.
Not a clue.
Manny, thanks for the question. Let's go to Casper, who's in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. Casper, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
All right. Thank you for taking my call. So I was reading in the New Testament. I have two questions. My first one is, I was reading in the New Testament, Jesus was referred to as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And mm-hmm. I was curious about what is this order of Melchizedek? And my second question is, I also noticed reading in the Old Testament that there is a passage where Abraham and is with Melchizedek, and they break bread and drink wine, similar mm-hmm. to the breaking of bread and drinking of wine later on in the Gospels. And I wanted to know what is this tradition of breaking bread and drinking wine, does it go back? It goes back to Melchizedek at least, but what is this tradition, and why did Jesus carry it on? What was the meaning of it then and also in Jesus' time?
All right. Excellent question, Casper. So you are 100% correct in making the connection between what the New Testament says about Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and this figure, Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14. So the New Testament passage, for our listeners' sake, Si, where our Lord is referred to a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. One of them is Hebrews 7, 13 through 17, particularly verse 17 there, which is quoting Psalm 110, which is a reference to the son of David being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there is this Melchizedek figure in Genesis 14 that the Bible, Casper, speaks of as a priest of God Most High, there in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. We're told in verse 18, Melchizedek is the king of Salem, which would eventually become Jerusalem. And we're told that he blessed Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, we read there, maker of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he blesses Abram, and Abram, in response, gives him a tenth of everything. Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe, suggesting the superior status that Melchizedek has relative to Abraham as a priest of the Most High God. So what's the point of the New Testament authors telling us that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? What is signifying for us, Casper, is that our Lord is restoring a priesthood that was existing before the Aaronic priesthood, which was a priesthood particularly for a specific group of people at a specific point in history. And it's that priesthood, Aaron and his sons, and of course also the Levitical priesthood, that would no longer be in service for the people of God with the advent of Christ, who is now reestablishing, bringing about an initial order, an initial priestly order, which many biblical scholars will say is Adamic in nature, coming from Adam, the first priest whom God created to be priest and high priest of the sanctuary of the Gordon, and the priest of the father and the firstborn, where we read throughout salvation history and the patriarchs setting up altars to offer sacrifice unto God, exercising their priestly dignity, and even the priest King David, which scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 6 describes David engaging in priestly functions and dressing in priestly garbs. So you have this priestly order that predates the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, which was particularly for the Israelites. So the theological implication, Casper, would be that Christ's priesthood is a priesthood not just for the Jewish people or the Israelites. The priesthood of Christ is a priesthood that extends to all, including the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And this makes sense of the prophet Malachi. I think it's either Malachi 1:11 or 11:1. I can't remember there. I'd have to check it. Where the prophet Malachi says that there will be an offering from the rising of the sun to the setting, an offering that is pleasing to God among the Gentiles. So you have Gentiles offering sacrifice pleasing unto the Lord. These would be Gentiles, non-Jewish people, participating in the priestly order of Melchizedek, reestablished and resurrected and transfigured, right, and perfected by our Lord. And so that would be the theological implication of our Lord being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And this, and the author of Hebrews is pointing this out, Casper, to establish Jesus' priestly authority, because he wasn't of the line of Aaron. And so the charge or the challenge against Jesus is saying, hey, you ain't got no priestly authority over us. And the author is saying, oh, yes, he does. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he is a true priest. And so that would be some of the theological implications that we can draw from the connection that you rightly made.
Very informative. Thank you very much.
All right. You're welcome, Casper.
That was a very well-prepared question, Casper. I hope you'll call again. You're always welcome here. Let's try to get as many on as we can before we have to end this hour. Next hour, Carlo will be with us again. We'll continue with Open Forum. Mario is in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Catholic Radio. We're glad you're here, Mario. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys. How are you guys doing?
Very well. Thank you.
Hi. My question is why we as Catholics do not call saints to the to the righteous people of the Old Testament. Like, we don't say Saint Abraham or Saint David or Saint Elijah. That is my question. And I'm
okay.
Is a good question for us here in the West, why we don't call certain individuals of the Old Testament with the label saint. We tend in our practice to reserve that label in ordinary and even sort of and even in official language with regard to those who have been solemnly declared to be so in an act of canonization. However, that's not to say that we do not recognize those Old Testament righteous as being in heaven and thus saints in that sense. But it is an interesting question. I would have to give it a little bit more thought as to why we're only reserving the label, at least here in the West, for those who have been only proclaimed to be saints by a solemn act of canonization. Although we recognize those Old Testament righteous to be in heaven because a lot of their names are in the liturgy. We raise them up to the level and the dignity of the altar within the Eucharistic liturgy, proclaiming their sacrifices to be pleasing unto God, recognizing their death and friendship with God. I mean, even our Lord refers to Abraham's bosom and Abraham being in the afterlife in his parable, suggesting a blissful state. And so thereby indicating that Abraham died in friendship with God. So you kind of have our Lord canonizing Abraham there. And so there would be, I'll just end with this, Mario. I don't know definitively why label for this one, not for that one. But we can say this, that it would not be wrong to refer in private devotions to Abraham, say, as Saint Abraham. I know in certain Eastern parts of the Catholic Church, some of the Old Testament figures do have the label saint, and it's more common practice to refer to them as such. For us in the West, it would be a little bit odd in catechetical settings to refer to Saint Abraham, although technically it would not be wrong. So I think I'll end with that, Si.
All right. Thank you very much, Mario. Appreciate that call. I think we can get somebody else on. Jacek is in Amarillo, Texas, listening on St. Valentine Radio. You got to be quick, Jacek, if you'd like to get an answer from Carlo.
Yes, great. So I just have a quick comment about previous caller's question about the true relics. And I swear, last week I heard Father Mitch Bakwa commenting during one of his EWTN radio broadcasts that apparently about one-third of crows could be accounted by, in essence, adding all these little sleeves and some bigger chunks that are available all over the world. So I guess
Jacek, you brought us right to the end. I'm sorry. We'll try to get a reply from Carlo on the other side. But I think we've already established Father Mitch knows more about the true cross than we do. So I think I'd go with whatever he said. But we'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.